Well, good morning. We're continuing our series today, looking at the Bible's big picture. Now, so far in this series, we have covered some huge sections of Scripture week by week. We have given you lots of information. Now, temperamentally, if you are a theorist, I'm sure you've been loving it. You've been lapping it up. But some of you are activists, and you are just getting increasingly agitated. You want to know, what on earth are we meant to do with all this stuff? So what now? What am I meant to do with this stuff you've been telling me for 8 weeks now? I want to thank you, activists, for being patient. And we have finally arrived at your week this week. Someone wisely said that we cannot answer the question, what am I to do, until we first answer the prior question of what story am I a part? Silly example. Should you kiss the monster or kill the monster? Well, that all depends on whether you're in the story of Beauty and the Beast, kiss the monster, or Little Red Riding Hood, kill the monster. Well, through this series, we've been establishing what story this world and our lives is a part of. It's God's story, the story of God and his kingdom. It's a kingdom that is patterned in creation, that has been polluted by the fall. A few more P's rounded up that's been redeemed in Christ. And as we'll see next week with Sean, it will be perfected in glory. But the all-important question that we have to confront today is, what time is it in the story? Or put another way, where do our lives fit into the story? We're not back in the garden, we're not in paradise. We're not in Israel's golden days in Solomon. We're not in exile in Babylon with the prophets. Nor are we yet in the new heavens and the new earth. No, we're in the penultimate part of the story. We live between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that in the Old Testament, when the prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ, they thought that everything would happen when he arrived. That this present evil age would be brought to a conclusion. That God's judgment would be brought to bear on his enemies. And God would vindicate his people. That God's kingdom would come on the earth at that moment. But what happens to the first Christians is they begin to realize it's not quite as simple as that. The Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. But the kingdom is not yet coming in all of its fullness. No, instead we live in this overlap between the present evil age and the future age to come. Jesus has come the first time to save, but he will return again to reign. And our lives are lived in the in-between. And so in the book of Acts, the first Christians have to begin to recalibrate their expectations of how and when the story is going to conclude. Now last week, Matthew was taking us to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, to think about the kingdom personified in Jesus. And Acts is actually the second volume. Luke's Gospel is volume 1. The Acts of the Apostles is volume 2. As we just heard there in verse 1, Luke tells us that in his first book, the Gospel, he's begun to tell us what Jesus began to do, which implies that the book of Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do, but from heaven, through his church on earth. And Acts opens with Jesus meeting with the apostles, his disciples, prior to his ascension back to heaven. And we're told that for 40 days, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, he meets with his disciples and he's teaching them. He's preparing them for what is to come and their role in this era. He specifically talks to them about the kingdom of God, we're told, verse 3. But then the disciples asked Jesus, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's probably fair to say that some commentators think the apostles were mistaken to ask that question. I don't think so. I believe that God will keep his promises that he gave through the prophets to Israel. It's just not the time for that yet. Instead, Jesus says to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And immediately after that, we read that Jesus was taken up into the heavens, into the clouds. He ascended to heaven's throne room, where he took his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someone once put it this way, that it's like Jesus has gone from working on the factory floor to becoming the CEO in the boardroom. The ascension of Jesus means that this world is now under new management, and things are not going to be the same anymore. Nevertheless, at this point in the story, while we wait for Jesus to return to the earth, we're not kings and queens. We're not reigning. No, instead we are witnesses. We're his ambassadors. Our identity, our calling is to show and to tell in word and deed that Jesus Christ is good news, that he is the King who brings good things. And the rest of the book of Acts records how the good news of Jesus and his kingdom begins to spread. It begins with the nucleus in Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. But then through persecution, the Christians get kicked out of Jerusalem and they go to the surrounding regions, Judea and Samaria. And that's chapters 8 through 12. And then chapters 13 to 28, the camera pans out all the more. We go with Paul on his missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor, Turkey today, and through Europe, ultimately bringing the gospel to Rome. But Paul's not contented to stop at Rome. Paul's intending to get to Spain, which, as far as he's concerned, are the western ends of the earth. So this message today is entitled The Kingdom Proclaimed. And we're going to see how God's kingdom expands, how God's people in God's place, under God's rule, how that expands through the New Testament. First thing to see is the kingdom is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And this is all about how God's place expands. Now, if we go back a little bit, if you remember in the Old Testament, God's place was the temple. That was the place where heaven and earth met. That was the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. But then last week we saw that God's presence no longer dwells in a temple of bricks and mortar. No, it dwells in a person of flesh and blood, in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is a living, walking, talking, breathing, divine temple. God's presence is in Jesus. God lives in a body. God dies in a body. God is raised in a body. God is ascended in a body. But after the ascension of Jesus, you need to realize that that does not mean that God now has abandoned us on the earth, that his presence has left us. No, Jesus from the highest place has poured out his Spirit upon the earth. He has come to indwell and fill his people, to leave us not alone, to adopt us into his family. And that's why before Jesus ascended to heaven, he instructed his disciples that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, until they received power through the Holy Spirit. He didn't want them to go off and trying to do mission and work for Jesus before they had received power from Jesus to do that work. If they hadn't waited, it would have been like trying to play with a remote control car but having forgotten to put the batteries in. Or trying to boil a kettle to make yourself a cup of tea or coffee but forgetting to plug it into the electricity socket. It wouldn't work. That's why then the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is so important in the New Testament. It is in fact the hinge of the whole story. It's the moment when we go from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Testament, the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon only select individuals for specific purposes and for a limited duration. But the prophets foretold that that was all going to change one day. Under the New Covenant, God's Spirit will be poured out on all believers for all time to empower and enable them to live for Jesus in all things. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up and in his sermon he quotes from the prophet Joel, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and says, "In the last days it shall be that I pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, that's what's happening on this day. God has poured out his Spirit just as he promised and filled us. The day of Pentecost was the defining moment for this entire era in God's story. The entire era of the church. The Scottish theologian John Murray put it this way. He said, Pentecost is not repeated, but neither is it retracted. This is the era of the Holy Spirit. And can I suggest that perhaps churches in our tradition need to be reminded of that fact? Sometimes people have jokingly said to me that Carruthers is as far away from a Pentecostal church as you possibly could get. I know what they mean. Stylistically, at least, we're not known for flying flags, dancing in the aisles. I know Wayne's working really hard over his last 6 months to get us some more hallelujah moments. And amen. He's going to work hard. Stylistically, maybe we're far from being a capital P Pentecostal church. But theologically, that's wrong. We are, and every church is a small P Pentecostal church. We have to be. Every church has been born and created by the Holy Spirit. We dare not try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. All of our efforts and endeavors for Christ, for his mission, for ministry, they will fail and be futile without the Holy Spirit. There is nothing of eternal significance that can be accomplished in our lives or in anyone else's lives but by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Pentecost is not repeated, but it's not retracted. This is the era of the Holy Spirit. If we try to live our Christian lives and go to Christian work without him, that would be like you going out to the car park here at the end of the service today, unlocking the door, releasing the handbrake, only to jump out and run around the back and start trying to push it home. Those of you turning left going down the hill, maybe that will get you far. But those of you turning right going up the hill, you're in for a hard afternoon. I'd be mad. Instead, what you should do is get in your car, turn on the engine, and let it power and drive you forward. And so it is in the Christian life. It's meant to be powered, propelled by the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Just as the early church could not go forward without him, not it, neither can we. The kingdom is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Second thing to see in the book of Acts is the kingdom is proclaimed to all races and nations. And this is all about how God's people expands. If you go back again to the Old Testament, you go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God chose the nation of Israel to be his means of bringing salvation blessing to all the nations of the world. That's why in the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles, you're to go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the good news. That's not plan B, that's plan A. That's what always the plan has been. And the nations come into specific view on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus on the first Christians. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 4, they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You have to understand that Pentecost was one of the three festivals in Judaism where everyone had to travel to Jerusalem and be present to worship at the temple. And so you have Jews from all over the known Roman world gathered in Jerusalem, and they're all from different nations, they all speak different languages. But what they're hearing through the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, is the gospel and the glories of God being proclaimed in a language that they understand. We're meant to remember on the day of Pentecost, a day long before that in Genesis 11, when God, in judgment, confused the languages of the world. But the day of Pentecost is the reversal of that judgment. On Babel, the languages were confused, the nations were dispersed. But on the day of Pentecost, the nations are starting to be brought back together through Christ and the gospel. Yes, they're speaking in different languages, but they can begin to understand the gospel. Jesus is beginning to gather in his people from all nations and all tribes and all tongues into his kingdom on this day. I wish it was possible to say that after the day of Pentecost, they lived happily ever after. But it wasn't quite as simple as that. The rest of the book of Acts tells the story of how the first Christians had to overcome their cultural prejudices, their racial divisions. It wasn't easy for them. No surprise, it's not easy for us today either. Well, we're still trying to wrestle through these things today. Let me quickly give you a few examples. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel leaves Jerusalem and it goes to the land of Samaria. And you need to know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. There is a centuries-old rivalry where they just can't stand each other. The evangelist Philip, he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, and many Samaritans become Christians. But very strangely, the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. Not until Peter and John travel from Jerusalem to Samaria and lay their hands on them. That's when we read Acts 8:17, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Why does it happen in two stages? Some people have thought that this teaches, well, you become a Christian, and later you have this second blessing experience where you receive the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest to you, I don't think that's correct. I think what is happening here in history is very specific. I think God is trying to prevent there being, at the very start, two rival churches being created. A Jewish church and a Samaritan church. No, God wants to teach the first Christians that the Samaritans are just as much believers and welcome as part of the Church of Jesus Christ as the Jews. And so that's why the apostles have to be there and see this. Because they need to learn that God is the God of all peoples, all nations, all cultures. God is trying to teach his people that when we become Christians, yes, we're united to Christ through faith vertically, but also that union with Christ results in us being united with each other horizontally. No matter what else divides us and separates us on the earth, whether we're male or female, rich or poor, young or old, whatever our skin color, our social class, our cultural identity, our heart language. In God's kingdom, none of these things matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what we see in Acts chapter 8. Then we come again to learn that same lesson in Acts chapters 10 and 11. This is whenever the gospel goes from Jerusalem, not just to Samaria, but then out to the Gentiles. This time it's the Apostle Peter who's having his prejudices, his blind spots challenged. Peter is a kosher observing Jew. There are certain foods from the Old Testament he understands he's not allowed to eat. That separates him from eating and fellowshipping with Gentile people. But in this vision, Peter sees this blanket, this picnic rug, if you like, descend from heaven. And on the picnic rug, there are all these interesting tasty foods. Things like chili crab for our Southeast Asian friends, bacon rolls for many of us, and prawn cocktail, if you're a fan of that as well, and more things like that. Things that Peter normally would never touch. And he's told three times, take and eat. Peter doesn't want to do it though. And then Peter is challenged by the Lord. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now what's the point of this strange vision? Well, let's explain what happens next. Some guys arrive, and they're Gentiles. They've been sent by this man called Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearing man. And he's been praying. He's been asking God, show me the way of salvation. Show me the way to heaven. And an angel has appeared to Cornelius and said, send your servants to go and find this man called Peter in this house and bring him to your house and listen to what he tells you. Peter realizes, God wants me to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. God wants me to share table and fellowship with the Gentiles. Because in the Lord Jesus, we're all family. We're all one in Christ Jesus. God accepts us not on the basis of our observance of the law, but on the basis of faith. Peter gets it. But actually, this whole issue between Jews and Gentiles becomes the first crisis that threatens to engulf the church and split it asunder. That's why in Acts chapter 15, there's this great council called in Jerusalem with representatives from different churches around the world. They meet with the apostles and they've got to figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian? They look at the scriptures together. They hear the reports from the missionaries about all that God has been doing throughout the Gentile world. And they conclude that Gentiles can become Christians without having to become culturally Jews. This is a huge moment. They recognize that we are united to Christ through faith, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our culture, regardless of our performance. Through faith, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The story's not over yet. I keep going on in Acts chapters 20 and 21. This time the Apostle Paul, he comes to Jerusalem bringing this offering of aid and money from the prosperous Gentile churches to the impoverished Jewish church. And this isn't just a relief visit. This isn't just charity. This is an expression of gospel unity. Paul wants to celebrate the fact that the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches, they are united in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that when one of the part of the church is hurting, well then it's right for the rest of the church, the rest of the body of Christ to help. Think about it this way. Think of the time perhaps when you've banged your little toe or banged your little finger. It hurts, doesn't it? It's pretty small, but it hurts big time. Whenever your little finger hurts, your little toe hurts, your whole body feels it and reacts. In the same way, this is true of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. When one part, even a small part, hurts, is in need, the rest of the body should respond to help. That's what the people in Acts are learning. What we see in Acts is it's one thing to know these things in our heads, theologically. It's another thing, though, to work these things out practically in daily life and experience. Throughout the letters of the New Testament, you'll see this issue keeps on cropping up. Divisions between Christians, Jews and Gentiles and others. Just a simmering tension. But perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. We're learning to be family. And family's not easy, is it? Family's complicated. Biologically, yes. And spiritually, yes. But what we're doing in churches, we're learning to be brothers and sisters, to be family in the Lord Jesus. It was hard then. It's not straightforward now. We're on the journey, though, with the church family here at Corroborus. We're on the right tracks. We're going in the right direction. Yeah, we've got further to go. But we're going the right way. And each of us have a part to play in being family to each other in the Lord Jesus. Winston did a lot of great work on this just recently, and he'll be sharing more of us in due course some practical suggestions about how we can grow as an international, intercultural church family. This is the very heart of what God is doing. The kingdom is proclaimed to all the nations and all the races. Third thing to see this morning is the kingdom proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And this is about how God's rule expands. It's important to understand that God's kingdom on earth is not built up through human plans and policies and institutions. I'm not a Christian nationalist in that way. No, God's kingdom comes in individual lives when individual sinners repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as their Savior and as their Lord. And the book of Acts chronicles how the kingdom of Christ grows. It expands as people are saved. Acts 1 begins with 120 or so gathered in Jerusalem in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it finishes with 3,000 people being brought into the kingdom on that one day, believing and being baptized. Throughout the rest of the story of Acts, we hear this, Luke has this little phrase he uses where the word went forth, the word increased, and God added to their number day by day the numbers that were being saved. All the way through the book of Acts, the church is growing, the kingdom of Christ is expanding as people are being saved. Acts shows us that the kingdom of Christ grows through the preaching of the gospel. It's also true, though, that as there are more Christians, then Christians can have more of an impact and influence on the world in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. There's a famous Dutch prime minister called Abraham Kuyper. He famously once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, who is king over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus reigns in heaven today. But he looks upon the earth and this is his world. And one day he's coming back for it. And he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until that day, when we go out to live our lives in this world, we go out in the name of the King. We go out to live for the King, to speak for the King, to act in the King's name. When we do that, when we go to our different vocations, into our different places of work and life, we bring Christ with us. And the influence of Christ then is able to flow through us and make a difference through us in the world. And the early Christians did this. They began to revolutionize the ancient world. They built hospitals and universities and schools. They rescued unwanted infants who were left out to die. They bought and liberated slaves. They turned the world on its head. They built the world that we today take for granted. This is the legacy of the reign of Jesus. Christians have a part to play in making this world a little bit less like hell and a little bit more like heaven as we wait for the Lord's return. But at this time in the story, the rule of Jesus Christ is not recognized at large in the world. It is contested. It is rejected. It is opposed. Which is why throughout the book of Acts there's this other thread of persecution. Very early on in the story, the apostles were arrested by the Jewish authorities. They had a vested interest in denying that Jesus was the Messiah. After all, they had him put to death. And so for self-serving motivations, they tried to shut down the church and silence the gospel being proclaimed. They bring the apostles in, they arrest them, they beat them, they warn them, worse will happen if you keep doing this. But that persecution doesn't have the desired effect. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That Jesus is Messiah. Every time they tried to persecute and shut down the church, to make the Christians shut up, instead it just makes the church speak out louder and spread out further. We see this whenever Saul of Tarsus and his reign of terror is unleashed against the church. They're forced out of Jerusalem. And then we read in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Saul wants to try and contain and destroy the Christians, but all he succeeds in doing is spreading them out further. That's why the early apologist Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Yes, the enemy may try to destroy the church, but he will always fail. And he'll only succeed in actually furthering God's purpose. The church wasn't only opposed by the Jewish authorities, but it was also increasingly opposed by the Roman authorities. It's interesting that in the Roman Empire there were many different cults, many different mystery religions and things. They were very happy as Romans to tolerate anything that claimed to be Yahweh. But what they could not stand was this movement that claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. The Roman Empire was bound together, all these different peoples and nations was bound together under the reign of Caesar. Everyone was compelled to go before the altar, sprinkle some incense and confess, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians couldn't do that. Instead, the Christians proclaimed a message that was dangerous and subversive. They proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, that there is a greater king than Caesar. And the Romans didn't like that. And that's why increasingly the Christians are persecuted by the Romans. It reaches this climax in the book of Acts when Paul eventually reaches Rome and it's as a prisoner. Years after the book of Acts finishes, Paul will wind up back in prison in Rome and he'll be executed by Caesar Nero. And why? Because he proclaims that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is God, not Nero. The book of Acts ends on this triumphant note. Acts 28 verse 30 says, Paul lived there in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul might be a prisoner, but the gospel is going forward. The kingdom of God is being built. The gates of hell are not prevailing. It's the story then, and it's still the story now. We live in a world that still is rather uncomfortable with our confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to God the Father except through him. The world would much like us to stay quiet about that, to just think that in our heads, not to proclaim that with our lips and not to live it out in our lives. We live in a world where the state still wants to demand our complete allegiance, that wants us to bow to certain coloured flags, to sprinkle some incense and confess certain progressive ideologies. It's not going to like us when we say no. But we must, because Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And so the kingdom is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. It's proclaimed to all nations and all the races. And it proclaims that Jesus is Lord. That's what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see in the New Testament. That was their message. That was their mission. And that's still our message. And that is still our mission today. It's sometimes been said that you and I, we live in Acts chapter 29. Quite clever, because Acts actually finishes in chapter 28, but we're continuing the story. But actually, I think it's probably more accurate to say that we live in Acts chapter 129, because there's an awful lot that's happened in the last 2,000 odd years since the book of Acts finished. Jesus has been building his church. He has been bringing people into his kingdom. Although today things have fallen on hard times in the West, as Sean was saying to us, something is happening. The vibe is changing. There is a window of opportunity open here that there hasn't been for a generation. And all around the world, especially in Africa and in Asia, there is a huge explosion of the church. God is building his church and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And he's not finished yet. Until he comes again, you and I have a part to play in proclaiming the kingdom. Of our lives and with our lips. So as you go out this week to life, to work, to family, to friends, to hobby, to school, to play, go in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's where he's put you, to be his ambassador. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are King. Thank you this is the story that makes sense of our lives and our world. And we thank you that your coming again is closer today than it was when Acts finished all those years before. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us courage to live for you, to speak for you, to represent you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. And we pray that we would see fruit come from our endeavors, especially this next month in the Passion for Life mission. as we seek to see more people brought into the kingdom and know you, Lord Jesus, as the King and Saviour of their lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.